Good morning. Whew, I feel like I need a breather after all that. How are you guys doing this morning? Awesome. I just want to reiterate that the next two Sundays after this one, we're not meeting together live. I can hear, we can collectively just moan right now, like, we're not meeting together live. We're meeting together online for a couple weeks. And it really is a chance just to really kind of honor those who serve so regularly. There's between 200 and 300 people in a month that really help our services. And so just a time to relax, a time to refresh, a time to get ready. We'll be back together live on January 9th. And we're excited to see you guys and begin to jump into the new year, participating in all the things that God has for us. So over the course of the past few weeks, kind of this season of our Advent calendar, we've been focusing on how God is making everything new. We've talked about hope and peace. We've talked about joy. Today we're talking about a new kind of love, or love made new. And we've also been talking a lot about how Jesus himself, go figure, is the central kind of figure in our Christmas celebrations. He's actually the perfect embodiment of these words that we're looking at, the faith and the hope and the love and the joy and the peace. He takes these concepts to a whole new meaning, kind of in light of who he is and in light of who God is and what God's doing. And one of the passages that we've highlighted is in the book of Revelation. It's in chapter 21, where the Apostle John has been sharing really this wild and woolly vision about like what God is doing in the world and what it means to be a follower of Jesus in a world that's living in a way that's almost antithetical to the teaching of Christ, that almost wants to go the complete opposite direction. And near the end of this story in Revelation, John begins to share what's coming, what like the new heaven and the new earth is really going to be like. And we learn that just like in Christ's resurrected body, the new is really similar. There's lots of things that are the same, and it's completely different. And so listen to this again out of Revelation 21. John writes, "And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there's no longer any sea." The sea, if you remember, I unpacked a couple weeks ago, was that place of nothingness, that place of confusion, desolation, and death. There's no longer any of that. "Then I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" That's what like we're being invited into. So why am I highlighting a passage from Revelation at Christmas time? Like, why am I highlighting that? Because the beginning of making everything new began with the birth of Jesus. The birth of Jesus is the beginning of God making everything new. In baby Jesus, we see God in seed form begin to put into our world the beginning of everything being made new. It comes as a little baby. We see that, you know, that the peace that God wants to bring is no longer just a temporary ceasefire. We see that the hope that God wants to bring is not just wishful thinking. We see that the joy that God wants to bring, I love this message last week, is not only the fuel that our brains need, we can find joy in the most difficult of circumstances, whatever that might be for you. And we see that in Christ, love is not something that we worship in and of itself, that there's this newness of unconditional love that we see embodied in Christ is the actual foundation for our very existence. And so let's talk about that love a little bit today. Every single one of us is created to experience love and actually give that away. And honestly, we are desperately hungry for it. We are so hungry to experience love. Our brains are actually, according to neuroscience, hardwired to form attachments. From the moment that we emerge from the womb, we're looking into the faces of other people, developing an identity through our interactions with them, where we find joy, which is usually with a father and mother, and it is developing identity within us. Like, we're hardwired to experience that kind of love. In fact, there's such a deep longing in you and I that we go to great lengths. We go to extra lengths just to get some kind of an experience of love, even sometimes in really unhealthy ways, right? It's actually really easy to allow love because we're so hardwired for this to become an idol in our lives. So, for instance, we read in Scripture that God is love. But we need to remind ourselves from time to time that love is not God. God is love. But love is not God. It's so easy to make an idol out of love. We quickly and easily define love in any way that we like that actually makes us feel really good. And then we make that version of love our biggest goal. When love becomes our God, we've wandered into idolatry, and this is so easy for us to do. So I'm going to go negative before I go positive. Just hang with me. If you're one of the folks that's just waiting for the positive, I'm going to get there for a really long time. But I've got to talk about how we actually hurt ourselves in this. Os Guinness wrote that idolatry is actually the most discussed problem in the Bible. When you want to look at things that are issues from God's point of view, you look at the things that he brings up. Idolatry is number one. And an idol is just simply anything that you make sacrifices to in order to get the good life or in order to keep disaster at bay. And every single culture is dominated by its own idols. An idol is something that you can't live without, that you think I absolutely need, right? If I want the best things in life, then that's the thing I need. That becomes our idol. John Calvin, one of the reformers, wrote that the human heart is a factory of idols, and that every one of us from his mother's womb is an expert at inventing idols. Isn't that encouraging? Like, here's the deal. That's who you and I are in our core. This is what we do. An idol is anything that's more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God, anything that you seek to get stuff from that really only God can give. An idol is something that's like so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, it would hardly feel worth living. Think about the things that you've thought about. You think, if I lost that, I don't know if I could live. For some of us that are parents, it could even be our children. It could be my spouse. It could be like almost anything in life. If I lost that, I don't know how I could live. Now, that doesn't mean that those things are useless or worthless. No, they're incredibly valuable. But we could easily spend, or maybe already do, most of our passion, most of our energy, most of our emotional resources, most of our financial resources on this thing without a second thought. If there's something that you have that you think, if I could have that, then my life would have meaning. Then I would have value. Then I would feel significant and I would feel secure. If you have that, that's like one of your idols. And if you begin to think for a moment, well, I could never have anything like that. That way of thinking could actually be a form of idolatry. Right? It's the thing that we hold on to that we think we can't live without. So, for instance, love is not our God. But we read in the Scriptures that God is love. I love this from 1 John 4:16. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. So, while love is not our God, the most basic thing you can say about God is that he's loving. He is incredibly loving. His essence is love. the very center of his being, the Apostle John, who was with Jesus like throughout his earthly life, saw his resurrection, and then became a leader in the church. The most basic thing, the center of his being, John says, is love, which makes love actually the absolute in the universe. It makes it like the most important thing, that everything in the universe is centered around. Everything that God does is in relationship to that absolute that God is love. All of his activity is loving because he's love. No matter what we read in the scriptures that we don't understand, it comes from our loving Heavenly Father. And just because we don't understand it doesn't make it unloving. It just makes it that we don't understand it from his point of view. And our relationship with God is meant to be characterized by love, to find joy in God, to honor him, to love him, actually in kind of a crazy sort of way. One of my really favorite saints of old, St. Francis of Assisi, was characterized this way. Like, he lived out a life that looked more than a little crazy to his family, to his little town of Assisi, to the general population there. He lived in a world that professed a belief in God, and yet they endlessly, in the way that they lived their lives, they actually mocked God. But they said they believed him wholeheartedly. G.K. Chesterton, in a wonderful little biography on St. Francis, says that you will never understand the extravagance and the asceticism of his life, quote, until you understand that this great mystic, that to this great mystic, his religion was not a thing like a theory, but a thing like a love affair. Francis was a lover. He was a lover of God, and he was really, truly a lover of men, possibly a much rarer mystical vocation. What I love about St. Francis, when you dive into it, is he understood something you and I desperately need. He understood that he was dearly and deeply loved by God, and that colored absolutely everything in his life. Nothing was left uncovered by that. What we see in St. Francis is we see the thing that Jesus started, making love new. There's actually a whole different way to live a loving life, radically different than sometimes how we define it today. And so the first thing is, you got to know that God loves you personally. There's no way that you live a life like that. There's no way you live a life like Francis, where you're radically giving it away to other people, unless it's found a home inside you. You can't, like, give away what you don't have. An old vineyard line, you can't serve what you ain't cooking. Right? Last night, I made amazing sourdough crust deep dish pizza in a cast iron skillet. It was so flipping good. Like, I loved it. It was amazing, right? And it was really fun to serve it up for, like, my family that was sitting around the table last night. You can't serve that unless you've got it. You can't actually be loving to other people the way that God is unless you've allowed his love to penetrate deep within you, right? We need to know God loves us personally. And so we read in things like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Sometimes we read that like it's junk mail. Do you get those kind of letters or emails that are like, dear occupant, right? I'm like, come on, man, this is the 21st century. There's computers. You could at least get my name in there. Or you get the ones that have your name in there and it's that really cool fake handwriting font that you think, oh man, this is a letter. No, it's not a letter. Some computer sent this to me because they want to give me another credit card. Like, that's what I need. Like a hole in my head, like another credit card, right? We believe that kind of this thing out of John 3:16 is that. But here's the deal. God's not using a marketing trick here. When God addresses his love to you, it does not say, dear homeowner. It does not say, dear Vineyard church member, dear Vineyard attender, dear Vineyardite. It doesn't say anything like that, right? It's your name. Knowing that you are deeply and dearly loved by God is foundational to your life. Love in the Bible is always personal. It's always particularized. It's always selective. It's always aimed at a human. I love the way David Benner, if you want to dive into this a little bit more, there's a wonderful book called Surrendered to Love, written by a guy named David Benner. He wrote like a little trilogy of books that all kind of talk about this same thing. And he says this in Surrendered to Love, that neither knowing God nor knowing ourself can progress very far unless it begins with a knowledge of how deeply we are loved by God. That you don't actually get to know yourself very well or God until you start with this thing, that God dearly and deeply loves you. I was doing early 2020, a group of high schoolers and I went out to do a kind of a youth camp out event in Colorado. There's, 200-400 high school students there. And as I'm getting ready to start the first talk, there, over the course of like 2 or 3 days, there's 4 or 5 talks that we have to deliver. And I'm getting ready to do the first talk, and I feel like God says, I want you to say this to them over and over. And it was this line: you are more dearly and deeply loved than you ever imagined possible. And then, I don't know if you've ever been up doing public speaking, but you've got like a whole talk, and you feel like the Holy Spirit says, say this. And then I go, okay, now I can go back to my talk, and I feel like the Holy Spirit says, no, say that again. And then say it again. You are more dearly and deeply loved than you ever imagined possible. Let that sink in for a moment. It was like really embarrassing to do that in the moment. Hey, Mason, you were there with me. You remember that? I was really embarrassed doing that. Did you know that? You did know that. That's awesome. Because I'm like, I got a really good talk here. I want to get back to my talk. I feel like the Lord just kept saying no. To remind yourself and remind all these students. And I feel like he's doing the same thing today. Let's remind ourselves for a moment. Like this passage that maybe you read if you grew up in the church like I didn't, but maybe you heard this over and over and over again. You are more dearly and deeply loved than you've ever imagined possible. When that becomes a part of who you are, it totally changes and transforms everything. It really does. And it's not just a theory, it's not just an idea. To be loved, like, is an experience of being loved. Paul writes about that in Romans 5:5, about how God pours out his love into our hearts. David Benner goes on to say this: an identity grounded in God would mean that when we think of who we are, the first thing that would come to mind is our status as someone who is deeply loved by God. Like when you stand in front of the mirror in the morning and take stock of where things are at, the first thing to come to mind, like the identity that God wants to form in you, is the very first thing that comes to mind is that you are dearly and deeply loved. When you go online on social media to check how much people have liked you, what if the first thing that came to mind was that you are dearly and deeply loved? More than you ever imagined possible. It's something that you feel. When I'm in the midst of difficulty, it's not just enough to know that God loves me. I need to experience his love. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. He's always pouring out God's love into our hearts, showing you that you are altogether unique in his eyes, that each of his kids really are his favorite, that he knows you by name, that you got into this thing because he picked you. There's something like incredible about that, that I think we've only scratched the surface on for most of us in our lives. And I don't have time to explain this fully or unpack it for us, but we can learn to see and experience God's love anywhere at any time through just about anything. Seriously, all the time. So as I'm eating that pizza last night, like I'm secretly all the time thanking God that he gave me taste buds. Like he could have not given you taste buds. He could have given you all food could have been like diesel fuel. I don't know if you've ever siphoned diesel fuel, but it's horrible. Don't try it. That was the 70s. I think it killed a lot of brain cells in me, which is why I'm the way I am. But he gave you taste buds. Taste buds are amazing. And so I'm eating that food and I'm going, God, this is amazing. Thank you for this. I can still taste stuff after having siphoned diesel fuel. somebody had paid for it. I mean, somebody had bought it at the station where I worked at, and then they couldn't pay for it. And, you know, the boss said, well, we got to take it back out of the tank. I'm like, how do I do that? And a hose and a thing, you know. It was like 76. Nobody knew it was dangerous at that point, apparently. It's like, you can experience God's love through almost anything at almost any moment of your life. It can be an experience of that for you. Someday we'll talk about that a little bit more fully. And that leads you to actually become a loving person. So being loved leads to being loving. This is a really complicated outline, isn't it? Our friends at the Bible Project have created some really cool Advent videos. I want you to watch the one on what it means from a biblical perspective to actually be loved and to give that away. And so let's watch this little video for a second.
You probably know about one of his famous teachings called the Golden Rule. Do to others what you would want them to do to you. And this, actually, is a restatement of something else that Jesus said, that the meaning of life is to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's really beautiful, but what does he mean exactly by the word love? It's an unclear word in English, because you can love your mom and you can love pizza. And if the word love means the same thing in both of those cases, your mom's gonna feel real bad. So what did Jesus mean in his language? Well, first of all, this love your neighbor phrase is a quotation from the Hebrew scriptures, where the word for love is ahava. However, the language Jesus spoke and taught in from day to day, it was a cousin language of Hebrew, that is Aramaic, in which the word for love is rachma. But then, as Jesus' followers spread his teachings around the world, they translated them into Greek, using the word agape. But here's what's fascinating. The earliest followers of Jesus, who wrote the books of the New Testament in Greek, they didn't learn the meaning of agape by looking it up in ancient dictionaries. Rather, they looked to the teachings of Jesus and the story of his life to redefine their very concept of love. So, one time, Jesus was asked about the most important command in the Jewish scriptures. And he first quoted from the ancient prayer in the Torah called the Shema. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. So love for God is the most important thing. But then Jesus quickly followed up by saying another command from the Torah was also the most important, to love your neighbor as yourself. So which is the most important, loving God or loving your neighbor? Jesus' answer is yes. To ask the question means you don't get his point. For Jesus, they are two sides of the same coin. Your love for God will be expressed by your love for people, and vice versa, they're inseparable. And so this makes it clear that for Jesus, agape love is not primarily a feeling for someone else that happens to you, like our phrase, I fell in love. For Jesus, love is action. It's a choice that you make to seek the well-being of people other than yourself. Jesus also went on to teach that genuine love for God and others means seeking people's well-being without expecting anything in return, especially from people who are in difficult situations, who can't repay you even if they wanted to. According to Jesus, this kind of generous love reflects the very heartbeat of God. And he took this even further. Jesus said that the ultimate standard of authentic love is how well you treat the person that you can't stand. Or in his words, you shall love your enemy and do good to them, expecting nothing in return. For Jesus, this kind of enemy-embracing love imitates the very character of God himself. Now, we wouldn't be talking about Jesus still today if he had only said things like love your enemy. This is how he actually lived. Jesus was constantly helping and serving the people around him in very practical and tangible ways. And he consistently moved towards poor and hurting people who couldn't benefit him in return. He showed love for the forgotten ones, the people who usually fall through the cracks. And when Jesus eventually marched into Jerusalem, he made himself an enemy of the leaders of his people by accusing them of hypocrisy and corruption. But then instead of attacking his enemies to overthrow them, he allowed them to kill him. Jesus died for the selfishness and corruption of his enemies because he loved them. After Easter morning, Jesus and then his followers claimed that it was the power of God's love for the world that was revealed in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. As the Apostle Paul put it, God demonstrated his own agape for us in this: while we were still sinners, the Messiah died for us. Or in the words of the Apostle John, God's own agape was revealed when he sent his one and only Son into the world so that through him we could have life. And for John, then, this leads naturally to the conclusion, beloved ones, if that's how God has loved us, then we ought to show love for one another. So Christian faith involves trusting that at the center of the universe is a being overflowing with love for his world, which means that the purpose of human existence is to receive this love that has come to us in Jesus and then to give it back out to others, creating an ecosystem of others-focused, self-giving love. And that's the New Testament meaning of agape love.
I love that last line, at the center of the universe is a being who's pouring out his love to all of us, which makes the purpose of human existence to receive that love that comes to us through Jesus and then give it back out to others, creating an ecosystem of others-focused, self-giving love. That's what we're being invited into. That's like the thing. There it is. Like, they summed it up beautifully. Couldn't have said it better myself. What is it that holds us back from that? What is it that keeps us from that? Sometimes we don't feel like we're worthy of that love. We're going to get to that in just a few seconds, because you totally are, because he made you. But even when we begin to feel like we're worthy of experiencing his love, something like, I don't know, holds us back. Something like, excuse me, constipates us, that we can't actually give away the thing that we're receiving from him. How do we break through that? I think of Jesus' young, teenaged mom, Mary. She began her journey totally freaked out by the appearance of an angel and the idea, the wild idea that he was presenting to her about being pregnant. Listen, when God moves in our lives and begins to invite us to participate in what he's doing, it can feel incredibly scary. It shakes us loose from our kind of comfortable lives, right? He's inviting us into the unknown. But any fear that she had originally gave way to fearlessness once she heard and then resonated with this invitation. Fear doesn't disqualify anybody from participating in what God's doing. It's how we respond to that fear that either takes us deeper into our relationship with God or deeper into isolation from God. It's how we respond to that fear. And honestly, saying yes to the invitations that God's giving us is actually the most loving thing that you can do for yourself and for others, no matter how scary those invitations might be. When we find ourselves hesitating to say yes to God, sometimes it's because we want to protect, we want to guard ourselves, right? But what if God cares about your well-being way more than you do? What if he cares about what's good for you way more than you care about it? What if he knows what's really best for you? Sometimes when God begins to invite us into something, we want to be the ones who determine whether it's the best thing for us. We want to be in control. That's idolatry. But what if you and I don't know what's best? Like, that's the big question. What if what you think is best is actually the worst thing for you? When I was a kid, I thought eating Twinkies for every meal would be the best thing for me. I thought Twinkies were like the amazing thing for me, right? It turns out they're not really the amazing thing for me. There's a slide. Let's go to the next slide. I think there's a Twinkie slide. It's not me as a young kid, but it's another kid that kind of looks like I turned out, right? What if that's not actually the best thing for every meal? What if there's actually way better stuff for us? Turns out that there is. So here's what you do. You start afraid. You just start doing whatever God's inviting you to do, afraid, but then you finish fearless. Mary had been expecting the kingdom. She'd been praying for the kingdom of God for her entire life. By the time the angel shows up, she's ready to say yes to whatever crazy idea God was inviting her into. Or think of Joseph. Like, we don't hear much from Joseph. He's pretty silent. He's pretty loyal to Mary. He questions what Mary has told him. But then when the angel visits him in a dream, he immediately rearranges his life and his priorities to participate in what God is doing. When people love to argue with me about what biblical manhood really is, I love to point to Joseph. Joseph is this great picture of biblical manhood. He humbly submits to his wife's God-given calling and participates in what God is doing. Listen, experiencing God's love for ourselves gives us the ability to say yes to whatever he's asking us to do, to participate in what he's doing. Whether it's Mary, whether it's Joseph, whether it's Jesus, whether it's Peter, whether it's Paul, whether it's Mary again. Peter, Paul, Mary, get it? There you go. I couldn't resist. All right. Last big point. That leads us to actually being a community of love. Can we move the slides forward a couple? There you go. Being a community of love. Thank you. We all form different kinds of community for ourselves. It's natural. It's often centered around shared interests. We're looking for love. It doesn't matter what those interests are. It could be like crypto, or it could be like, you know, different games or sports. It could be different kinds of physical activities. It could be bicycling or motorcycling. We form communities around partying. We form communities around listening to music, playing music. We have politically based ideas. The list is really long. But as followers of Jesus, have you noticed that the bond that holds a community like a church together is really different? Rather than shared interests other than Christ himself, the bond that holds us together is actually love, like in a whole different kind of way than in all the other kinds of communities. Here's the deal. We're actually meant to experience God's love through one another in community. It's through our relationships with one another where we get to experience God's love. Like, I get to experience God's love through the Holy Spirit, yes. And then the way that that gets meat put on the bones, the way you put the wheels on the car, is in our relationships with one another. Like, that's where the experience of love really goes deep in our lives. We begin with this shared love for Christ himself, a desire for more of his love in our lives. And before long, we discover that each of us are the vehicle that God uses to express his love to one another. And you don't have to be perfect to do that at all. Throughout the New Testament, there are so many. In the letters in the New Testament, there are over, I think there's like 50-some one another commands in the Bible. Like to pray for one another, to, you know, to love one another, to submit yourself to one another, to greet one another with a holy kiss, except during pandemic season. Right? I think there's all these commands that were supposed, I thought that was funnier than it responded. The writers are reminding us that together in community, we're the body of Christ. We represent and live out the reality of Christ in his kingdom, not individually, but together. And then as we're doing that, Christ forms our character so that we become more Christ-like in our community together. I love this. Again, when you look at some of the latest brain science, our attachment to one another is essential for forming Christ-like character into our lives. And that's the goal of the Vineyard Church, is that you and I, as followers of Jesus, would every day look a little bit more like Jesus, a little bit more like Jesus, a little bit more like Jesus. That comes in our relationship with one another. Like even the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, you know, kindness, goodness, self-control. I don't need those things when it's just me in my studio painting watercolors. I'm really patient with myself. Like I told you the other day, like when I walk by a mirror, I'm like, whoa, man, that guy is good looking. Where did that guy come from? Right? It's somewhat comical and somewhat true. Because I actually can see myself, and I like it. Because I know I'm dearly and deeply loved by my Heavenly Father. Like, I don't need the fruits of the Spirit when it's just me. I need the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. You can tell I need gentleness, self-control. Like, I need that when I get around you. And you need that when you get around me. Right? That's when we need that. That's how what he's using to actually, like, form our character. Our goal here at the Vineyard is that you look more like Jesus every single day. And that happens in relationship. Let me quote from this wonderful book called The Other Half of Church. He says this: our brains draw life from our strongest relational attachments to grow our character and develop our identity. Who we love shapes who we are. Character formation is the central task of the church. Our brains are designed to use our attachments to form our character. As you and I get attached to one another, it begins to form our character. And then you find out that the other person voted way different than you. God forbid. But they did, and they're sitting in the room. Then you find that out, and you're like, how can that be? Like, how can this person whom I grow to love actually be on the other side of this issue from me? And if you listen to the Holy Spirit just a little bit, the Holy Spirit says, don't cut off from that person. Actually, draw closer and begin to investigate. Begin to get curious. Begin to figure out, why is that? What's happening in our culture and so many of our churches is we find that out and we just go, well, you think differently than that, then I wish you were dead. Like, I know you think that because you post it on social media. That's not how we're meant to be. We press in deeper. We figure out what's really going on there. Like, how could this person who loves Jesus, whom I'm growing to love, think so differently than me? And then God uses that to begin to form your character. He uses that in our lives. And if you think, Michael, where does it say in the Bible that God's going to use like other people, that he wants me to be more like Jesus? Where does it say that in the Bible? I'd say, I'm really glad you asked. Romans chapter 8. We love to quote the first part of this. We don't necessarily like to quote the second part. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be what? To be conformed to the image of his son. Like, God's goal in your life is to make you look just like Jesus. I love the way that Eugene Peterson quotes it in the Message. He says, he decided from the outset to shape the lives of those who love him along the same lines as the life of his son. The son stands first in the line of humanity he restored. We see the original and intended shape of our lives in Jesus. You see the shape of your life in Jesus. One of my favorite art history professors, Hans Rickmacher, put it this way. Christ did not die to make us Christian. He actually died to make us human again. Like, that's the whole reason Christ came, is to restore the intended shape of our entire lives. The transformation that God is working in your life to make you truly human, the context for this transformation is the church. And the goal we're aiming at, what it's supposed to look like, is Jesus himself. And then what God uses is really flawed, broken people like you and I. My last point. What God uses is really flawed, broken people like you and I. God makes beautiful community out of really broken pieces. That's like the truly beautiful part of all of it. The amazing, beautiful community God's making is made up of broken fragments. It's kind of like a stained glass window. Do you ever go up to a stained glass window and look at it really close? Like, from a distance, they look really, really cool. But you go up to it really close, or you start working in stained glass. It's just a lot of little fragments of glass. This is like a lot of broken pieces. And they kind of get sanded down a little bit so they fit together. And then you put, you know, some lead or some copper in between them to make them really fit together nicely. And then you put all those broken pieces together. You mount it up where the sun is shining through it. And then you look at it. It is stunning. That's what you and I are supposed to be as a community. Individually, you're like a little shard of glass. Together, we can make a portrait of Jesus in the Twin Ports that is stunningly, stunningly beautiful. That's love made new. You know what we try to do is we come into this community, every single one of us, with lots of broken parts of our lives. We do. Every single one of us comes into community with broken parts of our lives. For a number of years, as a child, I was sexually abused. And for a lot of my early adult life, that produced anger that had a, what do you call it when a trigger is too sensitive? Hair trigger. That produced a hair trigger. Thank you. That produced a hair trigger in my life that the anger could explode like that and affect almost anybody at any time. Like, it was a dangerous thing for people who loved me, which caused people to want to separate themselves from me, like in that, right? I come into biblical Christian community as a participant in church, just like what you're doing. And like, everything looked really good on the outside until you got a little too close to Michael. And then it was like, you know, TNT was blowing up all over the place. Right? We all come into community with broken parts of our lives. The people who look the most put together generally aren't, somewhere down deep inside. right? And I love the way that in the resurrected Jesus, we still see the wounds in his hand and in his side and in his feet. Like those wounds in Jesus' new body didn't go away. They were there, but they were more beautiful. What if God wants to, rather than feeling like in community, you have to hide the fractured parts of yourself? What if you actually got to let that stuff out and let it be seen? And that becomes one of the most beautiful things about God's work in you. Rather than saying, I've dealt with this difficult stuff, rather than saying, you know, it's all put away, nobody needs to see that, that's a sign that God hasn't healed it yet. Because when God really comes and brings healing to those areas of your life, you can actually talk about it as freely as I just talked about my sexual abuse. Because God wants to bring healing in that and anger issues, right? God wants to bring healing in those things in our lives. And when he does, like, it's incredibly beautiful the kind of portrait of Jesus that he can make us all into. And it's not just an individual portrait. It's like together we're that portrait of Jesus. And so what if when people came into the Vineyard community, just what if? Like, not only did they not have to hide what brought them to church that day, the difficulties they're struggling with, what if they didn't have to hide those things? But we actually went up to them and said, man, the most fractured, you become, build relationship, get to know somebody, and begin to talk about how the most fractured parts of our lives are actually the thing that God wants to bring the most beauty through. He wants to bring beauty through those things. Does that make sense? Like, I'm no longer the angry guy because I was sexually abused. God can actually bring incredible beauty through that as I'm working with other people who've actually gone through similar things. That's what I think he wants to do. He wants to totally change us so that we receive his life-giving love. And then the purpose of our existence is to receive that love that comes to us through Jesus and then give it back out to others, creating that ecosystem of others-focused, self-giving love. Do you want to come up here for a sec? We're going to do a little song that I think earlier this week I was listening to, and I just got wrecked by it. And so I asked sweet Jenna if she would learn it real fast and sing it for us. And I just think God wants to do something with us in that, in a really cool way. And so, Holy Spirit, would you come in this moment? Would you allow us to experience your love, like, in a really powerful way today? And honestly, I don't know where any of us are at, like, in kind of this moment in our lives. I don't know how difficult Christmas season might be for you. Last year, my dad passed away of COVID, like on Christmas Day. I don't know what you're experiencing and all that, but I know that God wants to meet us right here, right now. He wants to bring healing to our lives in a pretty sweet way. And this is like a really safe place to come and get prayer, to come and experience what he's inviting us into. And so, would you let this song just kind of wash over you? And then we'll begin to pray for one another.